The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is found on page 6, and I'm going to read two passages from Genesis and one from Mark. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And this is the passage from Mark. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This ends the reading of the word.
Thank you, Joyce. Well, good morning. My name is Abram McCorders, and I'm a pastoral resident at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, but have been able to come this way quite a few times, and so it's great to be back with you all, especially on Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are in the room, and my mom's going to listen to this, so happy Mother's Day, Mom. I was telling somebody earlier, 2021, she was very close to disowning me because I forgot to call her. It's one of those days, you know, where you get in this, like, the day is full and God reminds you every hour on the hour, stop what you're doing, call your mom right now. And you go, okay, I'll do that next time. And then about 11:30, I was like, oh, I got 30 minutes to call my mom and she's probably asleep. And so I called her the next day and she let me know that she was not happy. And so it took a lot of apologizing from afar, but she did not give up on me because she's a great mother. And I love her. So happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. And I know this day also can be hard for folks as well, because of the loss of mothers or the difficulty that it can be to enter into motherhood. And so I don't want to skip past that if this day is hard for you. This is the goodness of God's people, that we all get together, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So thank you all for being here this morning. And please allow me to pray before I jump into my sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the gift of Mother's Day. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you have placed good mothers in our lives and around our lives to pray for us, to provide for us, to nurture us, to grow us, and we thank you for the ways that we can sit back and reflect on the fact that we are not here by ourselves, Lord, but you have given us a community, a village, in a sense, to raise each and every one of us. And you have given us each other, Lord, even if this day might be hard, even as we grieve and mourn the loss of mothers or even the difficulty of motherhood, Lord. We thank you that this complicated reality can still be a reason for us to rejoice and to praise, because you are a God of redemption. You are a God of reconciliation. You are a God of resurrection, even. You are a God who makes all things new. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to your word today and we think about the goodness of God, would you please remove every distraction? Would you please help me to preach with clarity, with truth, with sincerity, Lord, in a way that glorifies and honors you and really peels back the veil that we have as we look at your goodness. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please allow me to begin this sermon by telling you a little bit about some childhood drama that used to take place in our house most nights. Speaking of my mother, she is a very good cook. And I'm not placating, I'm not patient. My mom is a very good cook. And we used to eat together every night as a family. We would all gather around the dinner table and my mom would throw down in the kitchen. She would cook us fried pork chops. She would cook us some good chicken. She would make lasagna. She introduced this thing called baked ziti, and I was like, that looks weird. But as soon as I tasted it, I'm like, this is amazing. She would make this chili cornbread, which is still one of my favorites, where she would make the chili and then put the cornbread on top of it and bake it in the oven. So as you're scooping it, you get cornbread and chili at the same exact time. It's amazing. She would make fried catfish, and she would get like whole catfishes. And it was weird as a kid to see a fish with an eye still in it and the tail still on it. But whatever way she cooked it and whatever way she fried it, it was amazing to eat. And it wasn't just sort of those main courses. She also has some amazing side dishes. She's famous in our family for her broccoli rice casserole. She also has this corn casserole she started making, and it was so good. Let me tell you a story about my best friend Brock. Brock came over to our house, and he ate the corn casserole. And it was so good that he went home, and he told his mom, "Mom, you got to start making corn casserole." And she looks at him, and she goes, "I've been making that for years. What are you talking about?" That's how good my mom's corn casserole was. It had him thinking like, whatever you're making is not corn casserole, all right? And my mom is from Puerto Rico, so she would also make us some Spanish food. She would make us arroz con pollo. She would make us rice and beans, plantain. She would make all these delicious things every night as we got to sit around the dinner table and eat. And I would eat all of it, and you can tell. Right? You can tell. I'm in an extra large. I can't fit any larges anymore. You can tell. I used to eat all of it. But inevitably, I'd get to the part of the meal where all that good stuff that I named was gone, and left staring back at me were my vegetables. And at that point in the meal, I would say to my parents, "I'm done. I'm good. May I please be excused?" Because all the good food was gone. But my parents would look back at me and go, "No, you're not. You're not done. Because these vegetables are good for you." And this is where the drama and the standoff really began. And forgive me if there's PTSD or this is really happening in real life right now. But this is where the drama began, because I would be like, "Oh, I'm so full. I can't eat. I can't possibly eat anymore." And that was such a lie. You could put cookies in front of me, I would have ate them. You could put ice cream in front of me, I would have ate it. Pie, I would have eaten it. And they would say, "Well, no, you have to eat it." And so I would pick it up and I would smell it and I would like fake gag, like, "Oh, just I can't stand the smell of it." And sometimes I would even resort to just tears, to just sitting in front of my parents and just weeping, hoping that they would have compassion on me. And you know what they did? They sat there, they looked me in my face and said, "We'll sit here until you finish your vegetables." And I'd do all sorts of things to choke those vegetables down. I would pinch my nose and just try to throw it straight into my stomach, like bypass all the other things and just get it straight in there. Sometimes I would take a bite of the vegetable and then chug a whole glass of water. And that got complicated because then I really was full, but I still had more vegetables to eat. I'd do all sorts of things. And it would really be this dramatic scene playing out. My sisters would have been gone by this time. And it's just me and my parents in this standoff. And as we're sitting here, kind of going, wrestling through having to eat these vegetables, I couldn't understand how these vegetables were good enough for me, that these people could tell me that they love me, but sit here and watch me waterboard myself to get through some carrots and some broccoli. And I begin with that story because I think it really does highlight the struggle that we have with the concept of goodness. See, we're continuing this journey through preaching through the fruit of the Spirit, which are these qualities or traits that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. But we've been looking at these fruit sort of through a different lens. We've been looking at these fruit, how they show up, not in our lives first, but how we see them in the character and nature of God. And what that kind of lens allows us to do is it gives us a better sense of what we're looking for. Because if we can identify the fruit as it originally exists, then we can recognize it as it begins to show up in our lives or in the lives of our fellow believers. And this exercise, looking through the fruit through this lens, is especially helpful as we try to understand the fruit of goodness. Because I think when we think about goodness, when we reflect on goodness, what we often find is that people have a deep obsession with goodness, but often a very unclear definition of it. Again, when we think about the concept of goodness, people have a deep obsession with it, but oftentimes an unclear definition. See, we deeply desire good things, don't we? We don't long for bad days. We don't long for okay foods. We don't long for iffy relationships or just enough leadership. We long for all those things to be good. We long for the sun to come out and for us to be able to go outside. We long for really good food. We long for relationships that are lasting and deep and full and satisfying. But as we each bring our own definitions of what is good in those areas, we find that there's so many different variations that sometimes the only agreement is that we disagree on what's good. It creates this dynamic where our world is living out the drama of my childhood dining room table. And don't we see this right now, even on college campuses, as students camp out because of their understanding of what's good, and we see the response to that? Don't we see this in congressional halls as people try to make decisions together across the aisle? We see this even in families or on social media as we trade opinions on what's good. And even in churches. But this doesn't just happen sort of out there in our societies. What I've been reflecting on as I've had to preach this sermon, I feel like so often I see this in my own heart as well. Meaning that even in myself, I deeply desire good. But oftentimes, even in myself, there's this battle on what that really is. It feels like I'm sitting at the table with a childlike version of myself knowing what's good, but another version of me insisting on, I want to do a different version of what's good. See, we're deeply obsessed with this idea of goodness, but even in ourselves, we can be deeply divided on what good really means. But the encouragement is, as we look at the Bible, that this isn't a current event. And this isn't sort of a recent struggle. That's why we had for us read the Mark 10 passage, because here we see a young man struggling with that very same dynamic. And we're going to use his story and a few other passages, the Genesis passages that we have read, to understand three things about goodness this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the standard of goodness. Number two, we're going to look at how sin introduces in us an affection for counterfeit goods. And lastly, how the Spirit produces in us the fruit of goodness. So the standard of goodness, counterfeit goods, and the fruit of goodness. So let's talk about the standard of goodness. If you look at your Mark chapter 10 passage, look in verse 17. So this young man, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now in a world where people are constantly asking Jesus bad questions or leading questions, I think this is a great question for this young man to run up to Jesus and ask. But notice how Jesus doesn't begin to address the question about eternal life before he addresses what this man has called him. So verse 18, Jesus begins his response by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So here we've got this man who wants answers to questions about eternal life, but Jesus finds it more important for him to stop and assess his definition of good. Now, it may seem like these two things have nothing to do with each other, like Jesus is sort of just kind of going off on a tangent, but this is actually a pattern that starts from the very beginning of the Bible, which is why we had those Genesis passages read. The Bible, like Jesus, for this young man, is where many people turn to when they have big questions, questions of purpose or identity, questions about evil or suffering, questions of morality and wisdom, even questions like scientific questions about evolution and astronomy and dinosaurs and genealogy. There are so many reasons why people open this book and begin to read, all of which hold significant weight for those who are reading. And God could have chosen any number of ways to begin to answer those weighty questions as he lays out the first days of creations. But what do we read as we bring our big questions to the book that promises satisfying answers? Well, the number one refrain, if we look through the first chapter of Genesis, the number one refrain we hear over and over throughout the creation account is that, "And he saw that it was good." And he saw that it was good. Till we get to the sixth day and he saw that it was very good. Now, have you ever opened the Bible and asked yourself the same question that this young man was probably asking as Jesus began answering the question? Like, what does this have to do with anything? Why are we talking about good? I've come with my questions about eternal life and weighty matters. Why do I have to wade through the first two chapters and talk about what's good? Do you ever open actually skip over the opening chapters of the Bible to get to where the good stuff is to answer your questions? See, in this encounter with this young man, it may feel disconnected, but Jesus is following the same pattern of scripture by orienting conversations about eternity around the goodness of God. Now, why does the Bible do that? And why does Jesus do that here for this young man? Well, I think first is because the young man actually asked, again, a really good question. He asked an ultimate question, and when it comes to ultimate questions, we need ultimate answers. I mean, this young man did not come to Jesus to just kick around ideas about life and what was interesting about it. He didn't come asking what might make life a little bit more bearable or how he might be entertained. He was asking what he needed to orient his life around in order to experience life to its fullest. And the only person big enough to answer that is the creator and sustainer of life, who is God himself. And so Jesus begins to orient this man to the goodness of God because he asked a God-sized question. But I think Jesus also reorients this man to the goodness of God because he knows that this young man is not yet ready for his answer. Again, the way this young man addresses Jesus reveals something about him, doesn't it? So he walks up to Jesus, he kneels before him, and he says, "Good teacher." And make no mistake, Jesus is a really good teacher. I mean, read through the Gospels. There's so many things about Jesus' teaching that we can latch on to, hold on to. Actually, he says we should build our lives upon it. He is a good teacher. But the label that this young man gives Jesus tells us something about what this young man thought was most important about Jesus in the moment. He calls him good teacher, meaning what's most important to this young man is Jesus's teaching, not Jesus himself. He calls him good teacher, meaning the good that this man assigned to Jesus was not about his character, but it was about his product, his teaching. And we actually see that in his response, don't we? The man comes up, he says, good teacher. So Jesus is a good teacher until Jesus' teaching is to follow Jesus. And then he walks away, right? It's just like me sitting at the table staring at my vegetables. You know, in class, we learned that vegetables are a part of the major fruit groups. It's something that we needed to grow and be healthy. On a test, I would have told you that vegetables are very good for you. But as soon as I sat at that dining room table, and it actually pertained to my life, to my taste buds, it wasn't good. It was about the vegetables being able to produce a product, but not the very essence, the very goodness of the vegetables themselves. That's exactly what's going on in this young man's heart. And Jesus knows that he's not yet ready for his God-sized answer. And Jesus, knowing this man, loving this man even, reorients him by saying, in order for something to truly be considered good, it cannot be measured by its products. It has to be measured by its character. And the only one whose character is truly good is God's himself. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. See, that's why the Bible starts the same way that Jesus does here in this conversation. It's trying to get us ready to receive good answers to God-sized questions by reminding us that God is the standard of goodness. This refrain that we get all throughout the first few chapters of the first chapter of the Bible, and he saw that it was good, is not primarily about light and sand and sky and birds and bugs. The goodness in creation is a reflection of the goodness of God as its creator. And the Bible confirms this in other places as well. So Genesis, it talks about God being the creator of all that's good. But James chapter 1 talks about God being the giver of every good gift. Romans chapter 8 talks about the ways that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In Psalm 23, as David reflects on his own relationship with God, he says at the end of Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." As Jesus reflects on God the Father, what does he say? He says, "If you who are sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts?" There is no one else whose very character and nature is good and from whom goodness naturally flows. God is the standard of goodness because it's not just a product of what he does. It's in his very character and in his very nature. But let me ask you this. How often do we actually experience him as good? And let me be clear, he is good and nothing changes that. That's in his character. But how often do we feel it? How often would we say that we are knowing and experiencing God's goodness? How many times do we hear our world ask questions like this? I don't understand how a good God could insert whatever it is there. I don't understand how a good God could allow suffering. I don't understand how a good God could overlook me. I don't understand how a good God could be ordaining a world where people are hungry or there's war or famine. How often do we experience God or the world that he made as good? Well, I would say if that is our reality, it's not because, again, God is not good. It's because of sin. It's because of the way that sin has turned our affection towards counterfeit goods, which leads me to my next point. What are counterfeit goods? What do I mean by that? Well, let's continue to walk through the story. Look at verse 19. So Jesus, he's talked about God's goodness, but then he gets around to answering the question. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man, he says to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, we can pause there, and what we find out about this young man is that he's actually a good guy. He's actually a good person. I mean, if someone asks you, just define what a good person is. A lot of these qualities are things you might include, right? I mean, on a baseline, he doesn't murder people, right? He doesn't steal. He calls his mom on Mother's Day, right? Like many of these things we would add in the definition of a good person. And the young man says to Jesus, I do those things. Now, maybe he has a little bit of overestimation of, I've kept all these things from my youth. But notice, Jesus doesn't call him out for lying, right? Jesus, he may not be perfect, but Jesus doesn't call him out for lying. He says in verse 21, instead, he looks at him, he loves him, and he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So here you've got this good man, who is then invited by Jesus to do the two best things you could possibly do. He's invited first to love other people by selling what he has and giving to the poor. And he's also invited to love God by following God made flesh in Jesus Christ. So we've got this good man invited to do the most good things. But here comes the rub in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what happened over the course of this conversation that it turned from hopeful to sorrowful? Why does this good man ask a good question, get invited to do the most good, but ultimately walk away sad? Where's the breakdown in the story? Well, the breakdown is in this man's heart, and it's in all of our hearts. The problem is that sin turns our deep desire for goodness from a desire to do good to a desire to interpret what's good for ourselves. Let me say that again. The problem is that sin turns our deep desire for goodness from a desire to do good to a desire to simply interpret what's good for ourselves. Do you remember the passage? You have it for you in Genesis 2. It's that instruction that God gives to Adam and Eve when he says, you may eat of any tree from the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, from one perspective, that sounds harsh. I was actually leading a Bible study talking about this idea of goodness, and a woman raises her hand and she goes, isn't that kind of harsh of God? Why wouldn't he want them to know good and evil? But might I suggest that they already know good from evil in one sense, because the Bible has not been silent about good. It talks about goodness from the opening chapters. Good is the creation that God has created. Good is to work the garden as he has called them to. Good is to enjoy one another. Good is the God who made all these things. And evil is doing the one thing that God has told you not to do because it will produce death. See, God was not withholding the knowledge of good and evil from Adam and Eve. What he was withholding was the privilege to interpret those things for themselves. And that's exactly what the devil latched onto, didn't he? As injustice in Genesis chapter 3, he comes to Eve and what does he say? God has given you all these things. He's given you all these good trees. He's gave you this good man. He's probably giving you this good weather. Like, all you guys have to do is work. He's giving you all these good gifts, but he hasn't given you the ability to make the decision you feel like is best for you? Doesn't that suck? And that's exactly what this young man is feeling here. In his heart, the serpent is whispering that same injustice. God would give you a law that's restrained you, that's made you a good person, that doesn't allow you to go after your own desires, that regulates your every day. And as you come to him and you've actually kept that law, still here, he's going to ask you to give up your riches that bring you safety and security and status in your community. And if we're honest, that's the same conversation we have with ourselves as we wrestle through our own relationship with goodness. It's not that we don't still desire goodness. It's that we desire it as much as we're able to define it for ourselves. And that's why our world puts so much weight into things like our politics, our philosophies, our social media, our favorite news stations and music artists, because these people articulate our interpretations of goodness for us. Meaning, if we've come to the particular interpretation in ourselves, that who we are, what's good in this world, is that we just stand on principles. We stand on convictions, no matter our feelings, no matter how it affects other people, we just do the right things. And when a political party comes along and says, yeah, that's right, we don't care about people, we just care about convictions. And we go, yeah, that's good, I'll get on board. Or when we determine in ourselves that, you know what, people matter more than anything. Doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter how they do it, morality doesn't matter, it just matters us like doing good for people. Then when a political party comes along and says, you know what, it's just about the people, no matter the convictions, just let everybody do what they want, then we say, oh yeah, that's good, I'll get along with that, right? Same thing as we look at on our social media and as we see our feeds, they're powerfully interpreting what we've already decided is good for ourselves. But we don't just put so much weight into things outside of ourselves. That's why we put so much weight into things like our feelings or our emotions, because they also are powerful translators of our interpretations of what's good. And let me say this, it's not that these things don't lead to good. I'm not saying get rid of all of these things, but here are a few problems when it comes to thinking about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. First off, the things that we let interpret goodness rarely actually lead us to do good. More often than not, they lead us to arguing back and forth with others or even in ourselves. Second, none of the things that we let interpret goodness that are apart from God can actually produce the kind of good that God calls us to. They all lead us to counterfeit products of good at the end of the day. For example, your political party can teach you to do the kind of good that will love your friends, but it will never teach you the kind of good that loves your enemies, will it? Your favorite influencer can teach you to do the kind of good that forgives seven times, but they cannot get you to produce the kind of good that forgives 70 times seven, as Jesus calls us to. Your feelings can teach you to do the kind of good that says, I'll sacrifice for my wife when she submits, and I'll submit to my husband when he sacrifices. But your feelings cannot teach you how to sacrifice and submit when that relationship breaks down. There are plenty of songs that will teach you to do the kind of good that gets you paid and that allows you to increase in your resources, but I haven't heard any song that sings about giving all you have to the poor for their good as a steward of your own resources. See, whenever we interpret or allow others to interpret goodness for us, that goodness will inevitably stop short of what God calls us to. But lastly, it's not just that these things lead us really to doing good rather than just talking about it. It's not just that they can't produce the kind of good that calls us to, but what's most dangerous about doing this sort of exercise of trying to interpret goodness for ourselves is that in sin twisting our desire for goodness, what's most dangerous is that whenever we're faced with the reality of the gap of our goodness, the goodness that God calls us to versus the counterfeit good that we settle for, we are much more prone to cling to our version of goodness than to receive his. This is the danger. This is the insidiousness of sin. That's what causes this young man to walk away from Jesus. Notice, he doesn't get into an arguing match about how this is Jesus is not actually right in his interpretation of what's good for him in this moment. It just says that he has these great riches, and even though he's been invited to give them away and to follow Jesus, who he's already said is a good teacher, because of what he has, he can't imagine giving up what he has for what Jesus has called him to, so he decides to take his riches and walk away. And let me tell you, that's such, I relate to this young man so much. That's part of my personal testimony. As I was growing up, I had this sort of title as a good kid. And what good in my community meant was like, you did your homework, you went to school. I was good at sports, and I was polite to other people. I would talk, and I would speak, and I would be cordial. And people would say, that's a good kid. They actually said that about all three of us. I have two sisters. Those McCorders kids are really good. But we all had our same flaws, as any other kid did. And I didn't just have the same flaws, but I grew up in church. And so I was constantly confronted with the gap of my own goodness. Meaning I would hear those compliments and I would say, boy, ain't I great. And then I would come to church and people would talk about this idea of forgiveness. They would talk about this idea of purity and holiness. They would talk about this idea of giving yourself away. And I would go, I ain't good. I was constantly faced with the reality of the gap of my own goodness. And every time that gap got exposed, it hurt. It cut. It hurt because I knew my good was lesser than what God was calling me to. I could sit and reflect and think about the ways in which I wasn't engaging relationships with women the right way. I could sit and think about the ways I wasn't engaging the relationship with my parents the right way. I was not really honoring my father and my mother. I could sit and think about the ways in which I was trying to shortcut rules in school, exchanging tests, exchanging papers, just like all the rest of my friends. I could think about the ways in which football was becoming my identity, and I would get to the point where I would get superstitious, meaning I was just serving the Lord so I could score another touchdown, not because I really truly loved God. It hurt every time that gap got exposed, when it was exposed that I wasn't living into the fullness of what God wanted for me. But here's the kicker, and here's what sin does to us. Throughout most of my life, and even into my adulthood, even into a life in ministry, instead of when that gap was exposed, exchanging my goodness for his, I would just take mine, walk away, and try to perform. Try to convince myself and others that my good was good enough. Try to stack enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds I knew I was doing. Try to find ways to avoid exposure, which is terribly hard when you're in a life in ministry. Even when I saw the futility of that exercise, the death that was coming from it, this is what sin does. It convinces us that our good is good enough, and we do whatever we can to sort of hide that gap. Why? Because sin distorts our deep desire for goodness, and it turns it from a desire to do good into a desire to interpret what's good for ourselves. So much so that when we're presented with goodness as it exists in God, we're more likely to hold on to the counterfeit good that we've been settling for. But let me just remind you, as I've seen even in my own life, sin cannot produce good. It can only distort it. We may be able to produce a counterfeit good, even a good that gets us respect in our communities like this young man has. But it will never be the kind of good that loves God and loves people the way that God calls us to, if it's a goodness that we have defined for ourselves and are trying to force others to live into. There is only one whose character is truly good. And let me just tell you, it's not yours. It's not mine, but it is God's. So if that's true, then how do we actually begin to bear the fruit of goodness as we are called to? Let's talk about the fruit of goodness. If we're truly going to produce the fruit of goodness, very simply, we have to relinquish our right to choose what's good for us. Again, if we're going to actually do the kind of good that God calls us to, we have to relinquish our right to choose what's good for us. And we have to give that right back to God. But let me maybe empathize with this young man, and if you're feeling that in this room this morning, number one, that right, giving that right back to God only comes through a relationship of trust, but trust is hard. Trust is very hard to come by. If you're feeling like this young man is in this moment, that this word from God is challenging you, challenging your definition of good, I get it. Trust is hard to come by because the familiar is so much more comforting. At least we know what's going to happen in our familiar efforts to produce what's good in us. To get to the other side of trust means walking into the unfamiliar. It means giving up more of our right and trusting that what God is going to give back to us is good. Trust takes believing what's on the other side of trust is better than what's on this side. But that is hard. Trust is hard. Oftentimes, faith is not a problem of information. See, the Bible is actually very clear on what's good and what's not. It does. We got the book of Proverbs and some wisdom literature to help us figure out the gray areas, but the Bible is actually very clear. God is actually very clear on the ways in which we should live our lives. It's oftentimes, as we come to the gospel, it's not oftentimes a matter of information. It's a matter of our hearts. Can we trust that as we do this exercise, that it will be good for us? And what the Bible is clear on, too, is the process to get from where we are to where we want to be is also a process of dying to ourselves. It's a process of killing our flesh. It's a process of being refined by fire. And so the question we ask ourselves in our hearts is, man, if I really begin this process of death, will God really give me back life? Is he actually as good as he says he is? And if you're feeling the weight of that question this morning, or maybe even as you walk away and you continue to read your word and you feel what this young man is feeling, you're in the right place. You're in the right place because you're actually wrestling what God is calling you to. But true trust comes from seeing how the thing you're being asked to do is better than the things you're doing right now. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do for this young man. Look again in verse 21. So after this young man says, hey, I've done all these things. Am I good? Am I good to go? It says that Jesus, he looks at him and he loves him. Now, what he asks him to do on the other side of loving him is hard. To give away all that you have to the poor and come follow me, that is a tough exercise. Even for me, I'm glad Jesus has not asked me to do it yet. And if he has, I've been plugging my ears. Jesus asked this man to do a really hard thing, but notice it's not to rub his nose in it. And it's not to shame this young man. It's because he loves him and he wants him to see the goodness of God on the other side of this exercise. He looks at this young man with compassion and with love. And the reality is this young man walks away and he doesn't actually get to see what's on the other side. But do you know what he would have seen if he actually did follow Jesus? If he actually just looked right behind Jesus, he would have seen 12 other guys already engaged in this exercise of trust. 12 other guys who did one thing or another, dropped some nets, got out of a tax collector booth, grabbed his brother, and they had already begun this process of trust. And you know what he would have seen? That God had provided, that Jesus had provided for them, that he had loved them, that they had never gone a day without being hungry, that as they were challenged by the religious leaders, Jesus stepped right in front of them and defended them. That he had sat around a table with them and called them friends, even though they had stumbled their way for 3 years through this relationship. That he broke bread with them and said, this is my body for you. And he gave them a cup to drink and said, this is my blood. And even though they didn't understand, he would have seen Jesus go to a cross. And he would have seen all of his friends run away. And Jesus, not on the cross, going, man, I wish I wasn't up here. I wish I didn't have to do this good. But he was saying, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. He would have seen Jesus, though he could have called down legions of angels, be obedient to the point of death, and 3 days later, rise from the grave. And as Jesus goes back and he gets those 12 guys who abandoned him in his hour of death, he would have seen Jesus not go, hey, where'd y'all go? I was alone. No, he would have seen Jesus love them and restore them, cook fish for them, quiet their fears, give them authority over the church, restore them and ask them to go and be witnesses of the things that they've seen. If this young man would have followed Jesus, it would have been hard. He would have had to give them up the very things that brought him security, satisfaction, and favor in his community. But what he would have seen was the goodness of God fully on display for his people. See, what we see as we look at Christ, and as we accept this invitation to follow him, as we see God's goodness on display, he does not repay our idolatry with punishment, but because he loves us, he redeems us. No matter how many times we continue to walk away or feel like we want to walk away, he continues to move towards us for our good. And so if we're going to bear the fruit of goodness, we have to be people who at least stop for a second stop the exercise of trying to interpret goodness for ourselves and see what goodness looks like through a relationship with Jesus. And what that does for us is two things. First, as we stop this sort of interpretation game, first, it allows us to trust him because God really is good. And can I say that from my own experience and my own testimony, as someone who is tempted to perform and who maybe has all the tools to be able to do it, as I've just stopped for a second and gone, you know what, God? It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to confess. It's going to be hard to trust. It's going to be hard to give up all the things that I feel like bring me security, but I'll give you today. I have seen God be really, really good to me. And what that does is it allows me to put a little bit more trust and a little bit more trust and a little bit more trust in God. But the second thing it does, doesn't just allow us to trust him as we stop and behold, but the second thing it does is it makes us people who love to do good to one another. I mean, you want to know how to be a person who can give away freely to other people? It's as we look and we see the ways in which God gives us freely, himself and his son, his spirit. You want to know how to be people who love sacrificially is as we stop and we think about and reflect on it and live in the sacrificial love of God. You want to know how to be people who forgive? It's you just remember how many times God has had to forgive me even this morning. And so no matter what you do to me, I can offer that forgiveness because I'm seeing the ways that God has forgiven me. You want to know how to be people who don't get weary in doing good? It's as we wake up and reflect on the way that his grace and mercies are new every morning for us. We become people who bear the fruit of goodness as we reflect and reproduce the good that God is doing for us right now. And that's really my prayer for us this morning. I hope, Christ Restoration Church, that you all do a lot of good. I hope you all do a lot of good for each other. I hope you all do a lot of good for this community. But I hope that it's never just to please God. And I hope that it's never really out of obligation. I hope it's that because each day you wake up and see God's goodness to you. But let me say this. It's not going to be without challenge. And maybe that's also what I've learned and what this young man is learning here this morning. It's not going to be without challenge. It is more than likely going to look like my childhood dinner table, where God is asking us to trust him enough to give up the thing that is keeping us from receiving his goodness. For some of us, maybe it's our bodies. You know, for me, I, as an athlete, it was like I took care of my body, and that was like the one thing I had was to be able to work out. And you know what God is probably going to do? If that's you, if you're like me, he's going to say, hey, go move some couches for some people. Go help people move in and out of their houses. And what that's it's going to be challenging to be like, you know, I got to put my body on the line. But what that's going to give you back is relationship and the ways in which you see God's goodness to you and to other people. Maybe it's your resources, and you're like this young man, and you say, man, God's blessed me with a lot of resources. I want to be able to sort of get this nice nest egg around me so I don't have to ever worry. God is going to come into your life and say, hey, you might need to support some missionaries. You might need to give away to your poor brother and sister who needs it in the moment. You might need to begin to give away these resources, and it's gonna hurt. It's going to take some trust. It's going to take sitting across from the dining room table, and you're going to go, God, I really can't. This really sucks. You may begin to cry just like I did at the dining room table. But as you do that, what you'll begin to see is God's goodness as it goes out in this community. Maybe it's your family, and you're like, man, I've cultivated this. I took a lot of work to raise these kids, to get this marriage intact, to sort of like fortify this household. I don't know that I could let, I don't want anything to ruffle these feathers. God might ask you to say, hey, grab one of these unruly college students, or let one of these single people in the church just break into your house at any point just to come hang out because they need some family structure as well. And it's going to hurt because there's going to be people like me who walk into your house and rile your kids up right before bedtime. And you're going to go, I worked really hard on that. Right? But what that's going to be able to do is it's going to put you in a relationship with other people who help you experience God's goodness. God is more than likely going to challenge the very thing that we hold on to for our own interpretations of goodness so that we can receive his. But as we engage in that exercise, it's truly when we see God do the most good to us, where we let go of ourselves, where we die to ourselves, where we allow ourselves to be refined, we get to see more clearly God's goodness. And so my invitation is simply this morning is to do that. Maybe that's you for the first time. You don't know. You're not in relationship with the Lord. My invitation is to come to him, because he has nothing but the desire to do good to you. And if that is you, and you're like me, you were born and raised in the church, giving your life to Christ a long time ago, that doesn't mean that this exercise of trust is over. But so often, God is calling us to know the depths, the deep depths of his goodness. And my invitation is to do the same thing, is to trust him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, even as I've gotten to study and prepare for this sermon, the ways in which you have shown me your goodness, Lord, that this book, as it challenges, as it convicts, as it highlights the gap of our own goodness, at the very same time, it also highlights your goodness towards us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for being a God who, though we don't deserve it, you do good to us each and every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this exercise of stopping this act of trying to interpret goodness for ourselves, but giving you that right and receiving back your goodness in return. I thank you for speaking very clearly on what it looks like in order to live our lives. I thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices to interpret, Lord. But I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to grow in the trust that it takes to actually receive those things. We trust that this can happen by your Spirit. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. And I pray, Lord, what that would look like in this church and in this community is us loving each other, giving our lives away for each other, and that would be such an awesome testimony to your glory and your good. In Jesus' name, amen.